the privilege for Mrs. Snap and me to be with you again at your annual conference, and we want to express our thanksgiving for all your kindness and for inviting us to come. It has been great for us, and it's been a double pleasure for me to share the ministry with our brother Ross Hastings, whom we have just known in the past several years, really, but it's been a real pleasure. I was saying to someone this morning that when they were expressing their thanks for the ministry from both the speakers, that's the easy part. You've been sitting there, and I would give you 98% for your attention. It's just been wonderful to see you. I mentioned this morning to someone too that the preacher sees more than you're aware of too. And one brother said, and I better not look. He said, yesterday, brother, down in the afternoon, he said, you bumped the boot board and you shouted. And he said, my eyes were just about to. And he said, they opened in a hurry. So, there's blessings, isn't there? It's been a pleasure to be with you. And we hope and pray, I'm sure Brother Ross is the same, that we pray that you will go and think and meditate on the things you have heard, and that you will work them out in your life. Now, let's read the scriptures again, or the parts of the scriptures anyway, in the book of Nehemiah. I guess you won't forget the third chapter of Nehemiah. For those of you who were here this morning, we spoke to the dear ones over in Garland. On verse 15, the gate of the fountain. And we suggested to them that they spoke to us of the Holy Spirit. And I won't go into the details. All I can say is that I believe the message was taped. And if you want to know what we said about it, then you get the tape. Look over now in verse 26, and you'll notice that moreover, the Nethethim dwelt in Ophiel, unto the place opposite the water gate towards the east. Verse 28, from above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one opposite his own house. And then in verse 29, down towards the end, Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. And then down in verse 31, the gate of Hamifkad, to the ascent of the corner. Now these are 10 gates, there were actually 12 gates in the city, but there are only 10 mentioned here. I believe the other two were the gates of Ephraim, which speaks of fruit bearing, and the prison gate. Let us pray just for a moment. Our Father, we come again to acknowledge our weakness when it comes to handling divine things. We confess before Thee that we're just human. We're just clay. We're just dust. And we think of Moses, and we think of Solomon, and even Jeremiah, who came to Thee in all their need and said, we're just children. Just like children. Oh, we need Thee. And we would come to Thee this morning or this afternoon, and we would say, oh Lord God, we are just like children. We need Thy help. And we beseech Thee to put words into our mouth that we may not try to exert any fleshly influence at all upon Thy word. May we be completely under the control of Thy Holy Spirit, and grant that the words that come from these humans will come straight from Thy heart to the hearts of Thy new people here. Be with us, Lord. grant us thy blessing. And we will be careful to give thee all the glory. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. The water game. I was mentioning to the dear ones over in Garland that for any of you who are interested here this afternoon, if you want to know how to discern the Spirit or the Word when water is mentioned in the Scriptures, an almost infallible guide is this. If the water is still, if it's not moving, then the reference is to the Word of God. And if the water is moving, then the reference definitely is to the Holy Spirit of God. And if you can keep that simple thing in your mind, you will find it will be a great blessing to you. The water gate. Now, before they had the viaducts that brought the water in the early days, this was the gate through which the water was brought into the city. And this water was not only used for cooking, etc., and drinking, but it was used for cleansing, used for washing. And it's very important for us to notice that at this juncture. Because what we're going to do here now is to show you how the water gate reminds us of the Word of God and its purifying effect upon the life of the believer. I think it was yesterday that someone asked, in what way does the Word of God purify a believer's heart? That's an intelligent question. And of course the answer to that is given in the Bible itself. In Psalm 119 and verse 9, it says that wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways but by taking heed thereunto according to thy word. If a young man or a young woman wants to clean up their life, go to the word for instruction. It will expose the sin. And then it will expose means whereby you can overcome your sin and thereby cleanse your soul. And it is amazing that within the compass of three verses in Psalm 119, there is another verse which brings out the truth very well. It says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. A man or a woman, a brother or a sister, young or old, who has his heart and his mind filled with the Word of God, will very rarely sin against God. And often when we fall in shame and we're humbled in abject humility, it is because that we have forgotten what the Word teaches and it has lost its power in our life. And so I would encourage you, dear ones here, this afternoon, to get down to the Word. Now I'm going to do something here with you, and I must do it very quickly, because you can see the number of gates that there is still to handle, but I'm afraid some of them will just have to mention, and if you ever ask me back again, then we'll complete the study. But I want just to remind you, and don't turn to this, the story is found in chapter 8, and you have a look at this later on. And here's what happened. The people gathered themselves together as one man before the water gate. They asked Ezra to bring the book of the law, which the Lord had given to Moses. In the congregation, now listen to this. In the congregation there were men and women and all who had understanding. The children were there too. Beloved, it's a wonderful thing to expose your children to the Word of God. The ears of the people were attentive to the book. And when Ezra opened the book, the people stood up. They were reverent. They knew that this book was from God. They knew that it was God's word to them. And they acknowledged this by standing up. And while they stood there, Ezra blessed, adored, and worshipped God. And when Ezra was finished, the people answered, Amen, Amen, and bowed their head and worshipped God with their faces towards the ground. The word of God had such an effect on them that day that in the next month, probably, they came back later and gathered themselves together with fasting, and they were clothed in sackcloth, and they covered themselves with earth. And they had separated themselves from all foreigners. And they confessed their sin right there before God. And the laws of God were read to them again for 2 or 3 hours. Then for several hours more, they confessed the sin. Now, I have taken the time to go over this with you for one reason, and it is this, that this was the beginning of one of the greatest revivals in Israel's history, a revival that was led by Ezra. Now, doesn't that make you sit up or perk up? Because the natural thing for us to say. Now, if that was so then, would it work today? Would this be the program? Would this be how we can call God's blessing down from heaven? Brethren and sisters, I believe that it is. Now, let us go over these things again with a 20th century touch. First of all, there must be unity. These people gathered themselves together as one man. And brethren, I believe for starters that if God is ever going to come down and bless His church as a whole and our own local churches individually and corporately, then there must be unity. There must be unanimity of purpose. We must be as one man. You remember the early disciples in the early chapters of the Acts of the Apostles, that they were met together with one accord. And 5 times over in the early chapters, we find that the whole church was with one accord. In the first instance, they were in the upper room, and they were gathered together with one accord. And they were praying. They had only one thing in their minds. They had no thought about their health. They had no thought about their well-being. They had no thought about their homes or their children or their friends at this time. They were set in their purpose. It was the coming of the Holy Spirit, and they were waiting deliberately and waiting expectantly. And after 10 days of waiting and prayer and probably fasting, the Holy Spirit came upon them and filled them. I've often wondered, beloved, what would happen if 120 of us got together and closeted ourselves away for 10 days and prayed for an awakening of the Spirit? Would God answer? Beloved, if our hearts were right with God, I believe that He would answer our prayer. For the God that lived in the first century is the same prayer-answering God that lives in the 20th. And may God stir our hearts to see the potential that is ours. But, oh, beloved, there are conditions. there is this one accord. I believe you have another example of this, and this brings it into focus with some of the previous ministry. The church at Antioch were met together with one accord. I don't know whether it says that or not, but it is evident that they were there with one accord. And what was the purpose of their praying and fasting? Beloved, their vision was large enough at first to take in their city. And as they presented Christ to the men and women of their city, it was almost literally turned upside down or turned right side up, whichever. And these men could see the power that was at their disposal. They could also see the need of a godless world. And these people were met together with one accord, praying and fasting for the regions beyond. And when they were in that attitude, the attitude of surrender, the attitude of consecration, the Holy Spirit spoke to them, probably through one of the prophets, and said, "Separate unto me Saul, Barnabas, and Saul to the work which I have called them." Oh, beloved, for a vision. May God give you a vision, not just for your own little street or your own little community, but with that, show you the need that is in this beloved land of ours, a need that is increasing every day. Beloved, those around us and those that govern us, those in the White House, they need Christ more than ever they have needed Him before. And it's for us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be in prayer for the souls of men, and also seeking to reach them with the gospel. And then I'm going to suggest to you that as these people gather under the sound of the word, that for us there must be a return to the simple principles and practices of the word too. Can I say something at this time? Approximately 150 years ago, there were some men, I won't mention them by name, you know who I mean. And they saw that the systems that they were in were contrary to the word of God. And for years they wrestled with this question. What should they do? And they met together and they prayed together with one accord. And some of these men were brilliant men. Academically, brilliant men. But I believe this also, beloved, that some of these men were the godliest men that had come onto the scene since Pentecost. And God revealed to them His Word in a unique and in a personal way and in a glorious way. And I'm only saying that for this. Why should we puny people who seem to have adopted the idea that we know everything start and change those divine principles that were established and that worked so many years ago? And so we must return. There must be a bowing to the authority of the word. And as happened in Ezra's day, there must be a genuine confessing, repenting, and forsaking of all sin. I'm struggling whether to say it or not. I will. Some of the sins that are erupting amongst us today, and I'm talking generally, they're most disturbing, to say the least. Most disturbing. In many areas, much of what goes on is swept under the rug. If the truth were known of the spiritual state that we are in, we would be shocked. But brothers and sisters, may I remind you, that the Lord Jesus, the bridegroom, knows everything that's going on. How disappointed he must be. And so there must be this coming and this confession. There must be this cleansing. There must be this purging. There must be this purifying. There must be the forsaking and repenting of sin. And I mentioned yesterday, and I won't prolong this, there must be separation from the world. Many a good brother and a good sister has been spoiled by the world. And there must not only be service for God, but there must be the sincere worship of God. Now let me mention a few things to you that has come to my mind just since coming down to Coppell. And you'll understand when I say this that I'm saying this with a bleeding heart. Spiritually speaking, many assemblies are in a poor condition. If we could see the true state that I've just mentioned, see it as God sees it, we would be shocked. And fortunately, despite the cancerous eruptions from time to time, we have, like the Corinthian church, become arrogant rather than to mourn. Many among us have become materialists. We have become a status-seeking people. You know, I can remember when the assemblies were working class. I'm talking about Scotland, of course. Working class. But we're not working class anymore. We're middle class. We've left the down and outs. We've left those people to the Salvation Army and to the little missions that spring up in the inner cities and down in the ghettos. We wouldn't dirty our hands, beloved, and go down there and seek men for Christ. We're a status seeking people. And then many of us who have set our courses on prestige jobs and prestige homes and prestige cars. The sin of prayerlessness is all too apparent. And one of the reasons for that is that our increased wealth has produced self-sufficiency so that we do not have the same pressing needs that drives us to our knees in prayer. And might I say this, and I say it very kindly, some of our prayer meetings, we complain that people don't come to the prayer meetings. No wonder they don't come. They're not prayer meetings at all. They are meaningless. They are powerless. A repetition of certain cliches that we have become accustomed to and expect to hear. There's a formality. There isn't the spontaneity. There isn't the joy of the Lord flooding the place as we pray. Our worship meetings are sometimes dull or dead, hodgepodge. And just within recent years we have been afflicted in some instances with the sharing business. Some assemblies don't have a prayer meeting anymore, just as well, of course. But what I say is, to you people who want to have a sharing meeting, have a sharing meeting, but please do not come in and spoil the remembrance feast where we remember the Lord Jesus only and where we worship God. Please leave that for us. And then, of course, we have the so-called gospel meeting. It's often an exercise in futility. no conversions over the years. But the sad thing about all this, beloved brethren, is this, that instead of falling on our knees in confession of our sin and our lethargy and our wrongdoing, we continue to function under the facade of spiritual respectability, insensitive to our true spiritual state. And because of these things and more, we have a powerless church in the midst of a perishing world. Oh, may God drive those truths home to us at this time. Now I want to give you the remedy for all this. It was given so long ago to Solomon. It's a text that has been coming up in my ministry in the past few years over and over again. And I'm sure some of you are the same. I noticed it was on the bulletin or the program at Garland this morning. 2 Chronicles 7:14. This verse tells us that there are four things that we must do before God will hear and forgive and heal. And what are the four things? We must humble ourselves. I mentioned this yesterday. We must humble ourselves. And we must acknowledge that God is God. And we must give Him His place as God. And we must pray. We must not say words and say our prayers. We must pray from the depths of a broken heart. Can you see Hannah praying at this time in the temple? Her heart is broken. The tears probably are running down her cheeks. Her hair is disheveled. And her mouth is going, but there's no sun coming. But she's pouring herself and pouring her request for a child into the ear of God. The man who was the spiritual leader was oblivious to the concern and the spiritual exercise of that dear woman. But despite Eli's unconcern, God heard that woman's prayer, and God gave her a son. And beloved, I believe that if we were to come to God in this desperate fashion, and tell Him that we need Him. We cannot exist without Him. Come in and show us. Come in and possess us. Come in and purify us. Lord, give us souls. I believe that God would come in and answer our prayer and give us the desire of our hearts. We must pray, confessing, believing prayer. And then God says that we must seek His face. I suppose that we must seek His face for guidance and for power. You know, the other night I was asked to give a message in our own chapel, and I chose the resurrection. At least I thought the Lord led me to give a word on the resurrection and gave all the historical background and all the statistics and so on. And it was beautifully laid out. But after I got home and in my bed that night, I cried to the Lord. I said, I missed the point. It is true that we were impressed with the glorious fact that Christ was risen from the dead. That our Savior was not dead, but He was alive. But the point that I missed, beloved, was this. That living, abiding Savior was alive in my heart. And that's the value of the resurrection. That Savior is alive in my heart. And that was the one who said that all power is given unto me on earth and in heaven. He is alive. He is big enough, beloved, to fill the universe, but small enough to dwell in your heart.
and to give you the power that is necessary to overcome evil and to reach out into the world to save men and women. There's a significant thing about this gate. The water gate, and you look at that after I tell you, this gate, it said, did not need repair.
Isn't that wonderful?
It didn't need repair. What a glorious truth. What does the water gate signify? The Word of God. And thank God. Oh, we thank you, God, today. That your word has stood the test of the ages, and it is still true, and it doesn't need repair. It doesn't need to be improved. The wonderful word of God. And may I tell you this, in case you're saying, well, you know, let me tell you something. The Lord said that this word liveth and abideth forever. I suppose we're going to have the word of heaven. It's not going to pass away. Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word shall not pass away. It liveth and abideth forever. It is eternally settled in heaven and shall never pass away. And of course men have tried to destroy it, but the word has destroyed them. Let me tell you just a little story. Paul said to Timothy that the word of God is not bound. When Voltaire, the great French atheist, was sending out his damnable literature, that he had to find a printing press to print faster, get it off, to destroy the souls of men and women. And he did. And that press worked for quite a while. And he died. And the press lay in disuse for many years. The British and foreign Bible Society were desperately needing a printing press to put out the Word of God. And they heard about this one over in France. And would you believe it? They went over and bought it. And they turned its use into printing Bibles. The Word of God is not bound. Now, let me tell you about the horse gate. This gate speaks of soldier service. You see, the horse was an animal of war. It was born and it was raised to engage in warfare. And this truth reminds us that we are constantly at war with the world and all of its factions. And if there's anyone in here today who is saying, well, I don't know what you're talking about really, Mr. Smedden, I don't have any problems. Oh dear, if you call yourself a believer and you have no problems, then there's only one conclusion that I can come to. If you have no problems, then you're walking in the same way and in the same step with the world. I remember a dear sister down in Florida, and she had a struggle to come to Christ, but she came through. And she came to me 2 months later and said something like this, Brother Dan,
She said, I'm glad that I'm saved and I know the Lord and I'm thrilled that my sins are forgiven. But do you know, I have had more problems the last 2 months than ever I have had in my life before. And I smiled, just a little smile. And she said, why are you smiling? And then I had the privilege of telling her about the two natures and how that the devil was fighting for control of her body. And the Lord Jesus was also wanting control of the body. And there was the spiritual warfare. You have no problems. You had better look in. You're going in the wrong direction. Because immediately Nehemiah started to seek the welfare of the children of God and started to build something for God. The enemies just popped up. 1, 2, 3, just like that. Our warfare is in at least 3 distinct spheres. There is the moral sphere, and I've touched on that. I won't touch it again. There is the ethical sphere. God expects you as His children to conduct yourself with exemplary conduct. He expects you to live a life that will adorn the doctrine of the Lord Jesus. Alas, many of our brothers and sisters have apostatized and abandoned God's standard for a life that is hardly distinguishable from that of the world. Instead of fighting in a world and fighting for dear life, we're joined and we're just going along. Oh, there's just so many things I could say, but my time is running on, and I want to get to another gate before I close. But may I ask you a question? Talking about being a soldier, being in the army of the Lord. I mean, are you a soldier for Jesus Christ? Are you really? I remember when I was in the army, I was proud to be in the King's army. I was proud of my uniform. I was willing to go anywhere that I was sent. I was a soldier. Are you a soldier for the Lord? The poet says, am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own His cause or blush to speak His name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others sought to win the prize and sail through bloody seas? Oh, may God cause you to ask that question today. Am I a soldier of the cross? Now, the gate of Hamifkad, down in verse 31, was the gate of judgment. This is where the court cases were held. It was the gate of judgment. And this is where deeds were judged. And of course, this does remind us of the time when we will stand before the Lord Jesus and be judged. You know, I found myself, and I know that others are guilty in a greater way, that when we preach judgment, we always preach judgment against the unsaved. We always talk about the great white throne. Oh, yes, and we point our fingers, and we develop a little tremor in our voice as we speak to them about the judgment that's going to fall, and about being held in space. I've got a different message this afternoon. I'm just telling you, dear people here, that straight from the shoulder that love in my heart, you are going to stand before Christ to be judged at his judgment seat. And don't you ever forget it. Your attitude at the conference will be judged. Your motives for being here will be judged. Everything will be laid out naked and bare before God, before Christ. And it's going to be a surprising time. The people that we thought that were just wonderful, that their life's work, much of their life's work is going to go up in a puff of smoke, wood, hay, and stubble. And some of those faithful sisters, and some of those brethren whom we pass by so often, are the men who are, and women who will be up in the top, wearing the crown. God, the righteous judge, will put things in their right perspective. And he will not judge according to the sight of the eyes or according to human judgment. It will all be majestically divine. The judgment seat of Christ, and you will be there. You better prepare for that judgment. Want to talk to you just for a few minutes now? I think I've got about 7 minutes. Well, no, I've only got 1 minute. But want to talk to you about the East Gate. The East Gate. That's found in verse 29. It was the gate at which they could look through and they could see the rising of the sun. It was a gate that just reminded them of the coming Messiah who would rise with healing in his wings. And isn't it wonderful this afternoon, for me at least, to close my message to you by reminding you of the East Gate that speaks to us of the rapture of the church, the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of us are living in such comfortable surroundings that I often wonder if going to heaven will make much difference. Oh, beloved, we're so comfortable. But we're not going to be here forever. The Lord Jesus is coming back. And he's going to rapture every person who believes in his name. And not a hoof will be left behind. Everyone will go. And what a glorious, glorious time that will be. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we are told that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive will be changed, and together we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, glory, 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 to be forever with the Lord. I've thought about my blessed Savior so many times. When I sit and meditate, I picture his face in my mind by faith. But oh, what a blessing it will be to see him in reality. I've often envied the disciples, and was it Peter who wrote and said, "We have seen him with our eyes. We've heard him with our ears. We've touched him. We've handled him." Oh, Peter, you make me jealous. But oh, praise God, on that glorious day that with a changed body, I shall see him. And I shall be like him, and so will you. Just to see that blessed face that was beaten into a state of couldn't be recognized as a human being, but now beams forth in love. Paul tells us another thing too in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that to go to be with the Lord is going to happen in a moment. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Now please don't think it's the blinking of an eye. When I do that, I'm blinking my eye. ever looked into a person's eyes when they smile and when they're happy, you can almost see the inside is dancing. Just dancing. A moment. The word moment comes from the same root word as we get our word atom from. And so the Lord is going to come in an atom of time. I remember when we were boys, we used to run the 100-yard dash, and the trainer would say, oh, you'll never do this, 17 seconds or something. And then they came along and they had a stopwatch, and we were all around to see this stopwatch. And it could do a wonderful thing. It could divide a second up into tenths. Tenths? Wow, how could you do that? And then the newer ones come out, and it was the hundredths of a second. And the little camera I've got now, I think it's 5,000ths of a second. And the engineers are dealing with microseconds now. The millionth part of a second. And beloved, I haven't even described to you yet what an atom of time really is. We'll be here one moment and we will be changed, and the loved ones will be raised, that will rise to meet the Lord, and we'll see Him. And there'll be time left in a second. Glory, hallelujah. What a prospect that we have for you and for me. I believe that the East Gate is cemented up today. And the Orthodox Jews have said that it will not be open until Messiah comes. Well, praise God, the Lord is coming. I don't think that He'll need to enter through the East Gate. He's coming to the air. And we shall go with Him. And you know, we lived in Florida where they put up the missiles. The big missiles and the small missiles and manned missiles and the unmanned missiles. And I've been under them. I've just been amazed to think, how can that ever go into space? I've been so close to them. Well, close, 3/4 of a mile, when our shirts were just flappy. Everything was just, the air was just coursing around us with it, when those engines burst into power, into flame. And with a roar that was almost deafening, that missile would gradually rise and rise, and flames bursting out 1/4 mile on either side. And we would stand and watch and watch and watch and watch. And all this to put a man in space. But the Lord Jesus is coming, and He's going to take millions of us away. And there'll never be a disturbing sound that will be heard. Oh, glory to God. May God